this choir makes me thankful for the gift of music. They're not, you know, they were at the earlier worship services, in case you're worried. And I'm thankful for God's Word that gives us something to sing about. And we are in one of the great passages of God's Word today. If you're a visitor today, we're glad to have you here. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, and at the moment, really just hours in the life of Jesus, just hours before he would enter the city of Jerusalem for the final week of his ordinary earthly ministry there. Listen to God's Word as I read it to you. From Matthew 20. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it that you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Pray with me for a moment. Heavenly Father, we do pray that this rich word would become our word by the work of your Spirit. Give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you agree with me if I said we are generally slow and reluctant to serve? Oh, if it's our duty, if it's our habit, if someone is nagging us or making us feel guilty, yes, we'll serve, but we would prefer that our problems go away by themselves with a minimum of effort, and of course, that honor and goodness come to us as readily as possible. Take something as simple as a family meal. My wife's parents are in town. We're glad to have them here. It's also birthday time, two birthdays in our family this week, and we had a splendid meal last night. Wonderful food and conversation. When it's all over, you sit there feeling happy and satisfied and warm inside, and in some vague sense it dawns on you that the house is, especially the kitchen and the dining room, is a mess. And you think to yourself, you know, somebody needs to clean this up. The thought that that somebody might possibly be you is sort of a misty vapor in front of your eyes. You vaguely think to yourself, perhaps the kids will do it. Or some other, even darker thought about other people. And the phone rings. You leap to get it. After all, you can't clear the table while you're on the phone. A few years ago, it might be an old friend from AT&T telling you about a wonderful new plan for phone service. Can't clean the table while I'm talking to an agent from AT&T. So we try to avoid service. It's not just around the table, many areas. Men are known sometimes to put off household chores. We put off, you know, the care for that sagging shelf, that dangling doorknob until 3 months after it's embarrassing. We at last get out our tools, our drills, and our screwdrivers, and we heal the broken door. We raise up the sagging shelf, and as we put our weapons back in our tool pouches, we anticipate that our wives will come to us swooning and blushing with love. Oh, mighty hero, you have fixed the dangling doorknob. What a great man that you are. So it is that we hope for recognition as easily as possible. Now, I'm not just talking about us, of course. This is a very old thing. It is so, in fact, with the disciples. Our passage, in large measure, is about the disciples and their desire to give as little as possible and to get as much honor as they possibly can. Jesus' word for them is also a word for us. The end of that word, in verse 28, is one of the richest single sentences in all of the Bible. Jesus says, in conclusion, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now that phrase, a ransom for many, is a little bit unusual. What does it mean? Jesus is a ransom given for many people. Usually a ransom is one for one, isn't it? It's an unusual and climactic act of service, which Jesus rendered. And he knew that when he rendered it, if anyone was swooning, it would not be those who adored him, but himself. And when he rendered it, people would not be offering him love, but many would be speaking to him with voices of hate. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's preparing his disciples for the final act of his service as he will enter that city. Service comes up really over and over as they walk, as Jesus teaches, as the disciples and various people meet him. For example, we recently met a man whom we call the rich young ruler who wanted to serve God and perhaps his neighbors. He wanted to serve God and serve himself. He asked Jesus, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm already keeping all of God's commandments," he explained, "but, you know, can I do something more? Can you give me some great deed so God will certainly grant me eternal life?" So the question went. Jesus answered. He said, "You want to do something great, something noble? Then, since you're rich, why don't you sell all that you have? Give it to the poor and come and follow me." And then suddenly this man who said, "I'll do anything for you," answered and said, "Well, I'll do anything but that." Because he was wealthy and loved his wealth more than he loved the Lord. Jesus says it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Of course, some do. Some do give up all. We all have to dethrone our gods and dethrone our idols. And some do dethrone the gods. But afterward, they can be impressed by themselves, you know, and by their service and wonder what they will get in return for it. That was what the disciples did. Peter said, you know, he wouldn't give up everything and follow, but we did, and what then will there be for us? Will we have a reward? And Jesus said, you will have a reward. In this life, in the life to come, you will have the privilege of sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This will be, Jesus said, your reward. It's a wonderful thing. It means, you know, that Jesus sees and counts everything we do. When we talk to kids, we're prone to say it this way, you know, God sees everything you do. And we use it to strike a little fear into the heart of a little one. But in the Bible, the idea that God sees everything we do is a blessing. It means that when we cry, he wipes every tear from our eyes. It means that when we pray, he hears every prayer. It means that when we do the least thing, even a cup of cold water in his name, God sees, Jesus sees, and rewards. So there are rewards. But, Jesus says, be careful. Be careful lest you think too much about rewards. If you think more about rewards for service than about the God whom you serve, then you who are in my kingdom can be last because you think too much of rewards and not enough of me. So Jesus says. A couple of years ago, I quoted Bernard of Clairvaux to you, and I'm going to do it again because he said something very wise about this. He said, you know, if we demand a reward in order to obey God, then we love the reward, not God. He said it this way, the soul that loves God seeks no other reward than the God whom it loves. Were the soul to demand anything else, then it would certainly love that other thing and not God. So Jesus says, serve me for my sake, that you might be first in the kingdom. He commends service to us. A couple of weeks ago, I was having a breakfast with a pastor. We were planning some business for our presbytery and talking things over. We met at a little restaurant, the kind where you have a waitress or a server, but you still have to pay at the cash register, kind of a middle level of service. And, you know, our server came over and she said, hi, my name is Amy, if you need anything. Whenever I hear people say that, I always wonder, what is your name if, you know, what is your name if I don't need anything? Is it then Jennifer or something? But I didn't ask. She seemed like she was really intent on serving us. And she was a great server. The bill came and we were talking, you know, engaged. And I forgot you're supposed to pay at the cash register. And I just handed her my credit card and she paused just for a moment. And I realized, oh no, I broke the rules. Sorry, you don't have to take my credit card. She said, no, no. And she put on her finest, no problem at all smile. Now, we know that we love that kind of attitude for service, right? But if Amy served that way just to get the tip higher, it's not quite as sweet, is it? We should serve because it's in our hearts, because we want to serve. That's what Jesus says to us. Serve from the heart, not just for the reward. Jesus knows that we often want to give the minimum and get the maximum, and so he does two things. First of all, he delivers us from that tendency, that selfish, sinful tendency, and he also teaches us about it, and he begins by talking about himself as he heads toward the city of Jerusalem. Now we know from the beginning that Jesus was going to be the Savior. From his birth, we heard that his name is to be Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And we also know for a long time how Jesus is going to do this. He is going to do it through persecution and suffering and death. It's the fate of a prophet. And Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus has told his disciples this because it's such a terrible thought. He's told his disciples this several times over. In fact, months ago, he said this. He said, the Son of Man, that's him, must suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's very explicit. And Jesus said this kind of thing on several other occasions. Now he says it in more detail than ever before in verses 17 through 19. He says he will be betrayed, condemned, mocked, flogged, and crucified, and on the third day, raised from the dead. In the next few days, Jesus is going to enter the city into combat, verbal and spiritual combat, with people who want to kill him. Jewish leaders want to trick him with questions. They want to entice him to say things that will get him in trouble with the Roman authorities or cause him to lose his popularity with the crowds. They want him to become vulnerable to them. And when that fails, they will arrest him in secret and beat him and mock him and flog him and scourge him and crucify him, just as he said. They will crucify Jesus' body, but he will not simply die. He will do what he planned to do from the beginning. He will bear the punishment that we deserve. You know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, right? Jesus died without sinning. Therefore, if Jesus were to die, simply die, be killed, it would be unjust of God for him to allow Jesus, an innocent man, to die on the cross. But Jesus did not simply die as an innocent man. He died not for himself, but for others. He died as a substitute in the place of us. We are the ones who sin, and the wage is death. When Jesus gave up his last breath, or just before, he said, "It is finished," meaning the work of redemption is finished. "I have come to do what I was sent for." So when Jesus dies, his body is buried, put in a tomb, sealed, guarded. But that tomb could not hold him. He passed through the grave clothes, out of the tomb, and appeared to many. Because, as the Bible says, death could not hold him. These are the things that Jesus is saying to his disciples and saying to us. Jesus knew that he would die. He knew it in two ways. He knew it because the Bible says he knew what was in a man, what was in a man or a woman, what their thoughts were, what their heart was. He knew his opponents. He knew that they envied him his popularity. He knew that it drove them crazy when he did not follow their rules and their regulations. He knew that they were afraid when he performed deeds of power. He knew that they were afraid they would lose their place as leaders of the nation. He knew that he watched, that they watched as people followed him. And they were afraid that he would lead the nation astray toward himself, and they would plan to kill him. He knew it. He also knew it in another way. He knew it because he knows the hearts of men. He also knew he would die because he knows the plan of God. Jesus did not die simply as an accident. It was the purpose of his life. Early on in his ministry, Luke says that Jesus set his face like flint, like a stone, irrevocable, unmovable, to go to Jerusalem where he would die. Nothing would deter him from his death, his betrayal, condemnation, and his resurrection, and for us. When Jesus rose, the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of his foundational letter to the Romans, says, "This is the gospel of God, that through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the gospel of God. And Jesus takes his disciples aside to say, "Hear my gospel as I prepare in hours to enter the city of Jerusalem." Now, it is exactly in this place, I want you to see it in the Bible that you have in front of you, or the text you have in front of you. It is just here, after this tremendous prediction of the work of Christ and its significance, that a woman comes to Jesus. It's the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, and says, "Can I ask a favor of you?" Now, the favor is this: "Grant that one of my sons, each of my two sons, will get to sit beside you in your kingdom at your right and at your left, the seats of greatest honor." Now, she's a generous sort of person and gives Jesus a lot of freedom. She says, "Jesus, you can let James sit on the right and John on the left, or vice versa. I don't really care. Whatever way, however you want to arrange it, as long as my son sit on your right or on your left in my kingdom." Now, it doesn't say this, and it's not quite certain, but if you compare a lot of accounts where relatives are named in the Bible, it is probable that the name of this woman is Salome, and that this Salome is Jesus' mother's sister, the sister of Mary, making her the aunt of Jesus. So here comes Jesus' auntie and says, "Would you please put your cousins on my right, on your right, and on your left?" Now the question is so sad in a way. Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. It's almost as though they say, "Listen, you know, this crucifixion and flogging, we don't want to hear about that. But a while ago, you were talking about thrones. Can we go back to that, please? That was so much more upbeat. Can we go to that?" And so they want to converse about seats of honor. It's a disappointing question. It's a selfish question. It's also the question of a believer, isn't it? They believe that Jesus is the King. They believe that he will establish his throne and his glory will reign over the earth. Now, the Bible says, over in Luke again, it says they thought the kingdom was going to come at once, that he would drive out the Romans, perhaps, and set up, you know, the glorious temple, the nations would stream in, and the people of God could live in peace and in holiness in the land. That's what they thought. And they want to know, where will I be in all of this? It's very easy for us to say we would never do that. And of course, in a way, we couldn't because we didn't walk with Jesus. But truthfully, the desire for honor is in us all. Perhaps because God put it there. He made us in His image, didn't He? Created us in His likeness to rule the world, which is a very honorable thing. So it's logical that we should want honor, but perhaps dangerous if we want supreme honor. I told you a little while ago we had a nice family dinner. It was in part for my birthday and for my daughter, with whom I nearly share one. We had a wonderful time. At the end of the day, for whatever reason, I was remembering birthdays past, when my children, perhaps at the age of 6 or 7 or 9, wrote me birthday cards themselves. They often said things like this: "You are the best daddy in the whole wide world." It's a wonderful card to receive from your child. And by the way, just a tip, if you ever get one of these when your kids are older than 12, you want to hang on to it. If kids are saying you're the best daddy in the whole world when they achieve, when they've achieved what I call critical distance from their parents, then it's really something. Is it wrong to want to be the best daddy or the best mommy in the whole wide world? I don't think so. I think it's actually good to want to be a good dad or a good son or brother, and to receive some honor for it. No one wants to be a fool. No one wants to be the weakest link, do we? It's right to want to be respectable. It's right to aspire to be the best that we can be. And if you are supremely talented, say in music, you know, Yo-Yo Ma, Chris Martin, whomever you like, if you have that kind of talent, then you should desire to be the greatest in the whole wide world. And if not, if your talents are pretty good, then you should aspire to be good, maybe even very good, maybe even one of the folks that achieve more than people thought. It's good to want to achieve. We know this. But James and John and their mother are seeking greatness without really understanding it. And so Jesus talks to them about it. He says, verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking." They don't know the price of greatness. You know that to ask for great wealth is to ask for great anxiety over what happens to your money. Also to ask for great envy of those who have less. You know that to ask for a high position is also to ask for high responsibility, long hours of labor, great responsibilities and burdens. You know, don't you, that to ask to be the center of attention is to ask to be the center of attention. And if you are the center, then everybody pays attention to every word you say and every deed you do. And you know what? Your deeds and words may not be up to the scrutiny. So be careful when you ask for greatness. You may not really want it. And above all, to ask to share in the glory of Christ is to ask to share in the suffering of Christ. And so Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking. There is no glory, no crown, no kingdom without the cross." Jesus asks James and John a question. He says, "Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink?" Now, the phrase, the cup, is a metaphor. It's a metaphor used in the Bible for the content of God's wrath, punishment, retribution towards sin. It's used any number of times in the Old Testament, for example, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalms. Speak of the cup. I'll give you one example. The Lord says to Isaiah, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." You remember, Jesus talks about the cup in Gethsemane. Remember what he says? "If possible, let this cup pass from me." He blanches at the thought of drinking from the cup of God's wrath. And yet the disciples, James and John, without hesitation, without comprehension, say, yes, we can drink from the cup. By the way, you know, when they got to Gethsemane and there was a cup to drink, they ran. But later on, they understood. You know that James was the first of the 12 to die as a martyr. It's recorded in Acts chapter 12. And John, when he was about 90 years old or so, was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Patmos was a prison colony where people would go to be worked to death. It usually took 12 to 24 months to die in one's labor there. So Jesus says, you know, you will drink from my cup, but, to sit at my right or at my left is not my prerogative to give. That's the decision of the Father. Really, what Jesus does, you know, when he lets their comment pass, we can drink, is another sign of his kindness, isn't it? You know, have you noticed that when Jesus' disciples don't listen, sometimes when they really need to hear something, he'll just say it over and over again? Like, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to the cross. He'll keep saying it till we get it. And other times we make preposterous claims like, I've been perfectly obedient all my life, the rich young ruler. Or James and John, yes, we can drink the cup, you know. I'll let it go, he says. We'll deal with that later. Well, they do have to deal with it a little bit later. In fact, this way, James and John and Aunt Salome are talking, and the other 10 hear. And they come over. And they're upset. You know why, don't you? Because they wanted to ask the same question. Can we sit at your right and at your left? And so Jesus says, come on, boys, let's gather around. It's time for a little teaching. Now I want you to follow what Jesus says next in your passage. He says, you know the way it is with the rulers of the Gentiles, how they lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. You know that's the way it is. In the ancient world, greatness was counted by the number of servants and slaves. If you had 2, you're okay. At 5, pretty impressive. 30 or more, you're quite the man. It's not a criticism. He's just saying, this is the way it is. If you can live off the wealth of others and have leisure and prosperity, you are considered to be a great man. It's not all that different today. If you're at the top of the organization chart, if you have a lot of people reporting to you, a lot of people working for you, then you're considered to be great. In other places, people don't really want to be at the top. They just want to have enough money to live well and have lots of leisure. That's the great life. It's exactly the same as in Bible times. How much wealth, how much leisure? That's the test of how great you are. Then and now. And then Jesus adds 4 words. Not so with you. We do things differently in the kingdom of God. Now what comes next, and again I invite you to maybe keep your eye on the Bible or on my hands, is poetry. It's known as climactic parallelism. Don't be scared. If you just watch my fingers, you'll know what it means. Here goes. Jesus says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man, great, first, greater than that, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The higher you go, the lower you go. It's a parallel that leads to a climax. That's the way it is in the kingdom. You want to be great, you got to serve. Now, this is not service as in our society. You know, the service economy is a place where you can make a pretty good living if you know what you're doing. That's not the point. Jesus says, I come to serve. In fact, he says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. This sentence is one of the richest in all the Bible. And every word almost deserves our attention. Jesus says, first of all, I came. And that phrase, I came, implies that Jesus was somewhere else. It implies his preexistence, his purpose, his intention to come into this world for us, as he says here and there in the pages of Scripture. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and save the lost. He says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus says, I came to give my life as a ransom. We don't use the word ransom very much these days. A ransom is a purchase price. In the ancient world, if there was a battle, you didn't try to kill the other general, the king's son. You tried to capture them and hold them as a hostage that would have to be ransomed by maybe, you know, your general who was captured as well, or purchased back at a great price. A ransom is a purchase price given to release a prisoner. Maybe money, maybe a trade of prisoners. Jesus says three things when he says he gave himself as a ransom. First of all, he says, you and I are best compared to captives. We are held by something. We're held by sin. And we cannot extricate ourselves. Someone has to come from the outside to deliver us, to ransom us. Number one. Number two, a price is paid. Now, it's not as though, you know, Jesus got his wallet out and said to Satan, now how much do I owe you for George and how much for Suzanne? Jesus didn't pay money to anybody. Jesus, that's the other kind of ransom. It's probably more like a prisoner exchange. Jesus gave himself in our place and said, I'll go into your clutches to redeem, to free my people, my children. First, then, we are held and cannot escape. Second, a price is paid. And third, once the price is paid, we are free. We're free to serve God. We're free to serve each other. And then we hear of the object of the ransom. Jesus says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but in fact, that little phrase, for many, is a way of tapping into a whole tradition of the Bible where God calls His people, His elect, His chosen, His nation, His beloved, the many, because they're His and they are many. In fact, in the best known of all the prophecies of Jesus, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, we read this as he talks about the sacrifice of a suffering servant who would come. He says, my righteous servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us, I have come, even as Adam brought sin to the world, and through that one man many died. So now through Christ, many come to life. The righteous deed of the one man brings life and justification to many, the Apostle Paul says. He gave his life as an exchange. He came to ransom us, to bring us to himself, to drink the cup, to break the grip of Satan. As we trust in Jesus, if we trust in Jesus, this ransom, this new life, is ours. Now, in one sense, this is absolutely unique, unrepeatable, unparalleled in all history. Jesus came to do something no one else could ever do. And yet, if you look at your passage, there's a little pair of words. Do you see it? Do you see it where Jesus says at the end of our passage, whoever wants to be great must be a servant, whoever wants to be first must be slave, just as the Son of Man came. That's two things. That's saying he came to do something unique, but also in the broad context of the disciples quarreling, who gets honor, who gets recognition, who gets a reward, he says, do it as I did it. Find greatness as I found greatness by great service. That is the plan of Jesus. You know, Jesus' life is a pattern for ours. A couple days later, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, you remember? And what did he say? As I have washed your feet, so wash one another's feet. Jesus said, I'm going to the cross, take up your cross and follow me. Follow my example. It is so easy to be vague and so important to be concrete. When Jesus met someone who was in need, he met the need. In our next passage, next week, we're going to see Jesus meeting two men who are blind And they say, Jesus, have mercy on us. He says, what do you want me to do? They say, give us our sight. He says, done. I meet you in your need. It's important for us to do the same. It's important for us, when we see dirt on the floor, to sweep it up. When we see a coat on the floor, to pick it up. When we see dishes on the table, to help at least, to put them away. And not to, you know, boast about how wonderful our service is. Let it be a quiet secret, if you're not used to these kinds of things. Let it be a quiet secret between you and God that you're learning how to serve in small ways, putting away towels that are on the floor and milk that somebody else left out. Same thing happens in the church, you know. In the church, we have lots of theology, and sometimes we use it to bless ourselves, and sometimes we hide behind it. For example, we have a gifts theology in the church, don't we? You know, we've got to find our gifts and use our gifts, right? And so then somebody says, well, you know, we need some people to volunteer to work in the nursery. And we could use a couple people to clean up after a church dinner. And what do we say? Well, that's not my gift. Well, you know, maybe it's a service that needs to be rendered, and it lies before you to do it. Service is the path to greatness. I was once at a Bible study. I was not in charge, and somebody asked the question. There were 10 people around the circle, and really, I was concerned about one of them. He made a profession of faith, but I had a bad feeling as I looked at his life that he really was just doing the motions, maybe to impress somebody. And we go around, and the leader said, what's your purpose in life? And people are giving these answers, and I'm wondering what this fellow's going to say. And he gave a fabulous answer. He said, oh, my purpose in life is to serve God. He went on from there. I was dumbfounded. He was probably the most selfish person who was in my life at that time. I couldn't believe what he was saying. Very easy to criticize others. As I meditated in this passage, I remembered something that happened to me a number of years ago. I was invited about 10 years ago to speak at a junior high youth retreat. That's right. I was asked by some people that I knew pretty well, some former students of mine, had a good relationship with them. And so when they asked, you know, you would think it would be hard to say no, but in fact, I was remembering my experience as a junior high worker at the age of 21 and 22. I worked with a group of 15 junior high kids, 14 girls, one boy. So far as I could tell, the girls came to torment me. All the data pointed in that direction. These were not nice kids. Two of them had been expelled from their school recently and came to our youth group for some reason, maybe court ordered for all I know. And then, you know, two of the others had been in jail in the previous 6 months. These were bad kids, and this experience was like a throbbing wound still on my skin. And, you know, when a speaker gets an invitation that he doesn't want to take, there are two things that they say. This is a freebie for you. They either say, I'll pray about it, or I'll consult with my advisors. If you hear either of those, basically you have no chance of the speaker coming. I didn't even do that. I just said no. But they were my friends, and they persisted. And they tried to reason with me. They said, well, now your daughter, I had a 12-year-old at the time, your daughter can come for free. I said, well, that won't interest me because I'm not going to be there. And they said, well, you know, you might find out about her friends. And I thought, well, that may have some merit to it. And they saw me softening slightly, and so they added some more. They said, and the food is really good. And I said, that's a lie, and you know it. And they said, if you come, we can find you a speaker's cabin that's over a hill and a half a mile away. You won't be able to hear the kids at all, and you can just stay in your cabin like a lair and come out and speak from time to time, and we'll bring you food. And I thought, well, you know, you're getting warm now. And eventually, you know, I did it. And I thought, you know, how long it took me to give this service that I didn't want to give to my friends and to their junior high youth group, and how it compares with Jesus. You know, nobody offered him a speaker's cabin, did they? The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And they didn't offer him good food. They offered him mocking and scourging and crucifixion. And he came for us. He gave his life for us. It was unique. No one in all history ever did such a thing. And he says, receive my life as a ransom for you, and walk in it and serve as I serve you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you gave your life as a ransom for us. At such a price and with such joy and love in your heart. And now, Lord, you invite us to walk with you, to find greatness in service. Lord, show us how to do this, we pray. Ransom us, free us from the bondage we have to our selfishness. Teach us to serve you and to delight in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.